Well, I don't know if you have any trouble finding Philemon. It's kind of tucked there in the Bible. But I think you've been going through the pastoral epistles, so it shouldn't be too difficult to just keep going to the next book, which is going to be right after Titus, sandwiched between Titus and Hebrews. It's not really a pastoral epistle so much as it's a prison epistle. It's kind of both, because it was written in prison to someone who was maybe functioning as a pastor in a church. It's a beautiful little letter called Philemon, personal letter. Do we have it up there now? Oh, we do. Okay. We may have to dim the lights just a tad to be able to see it. I like to think of it as a story of redemption. And it's a word that we toss around a lot, redemption, but we've often failed to grasp its original meaning, which really had to do with buying someone out of slavery. That's where the word redemption came from. So when we say that we're redeemed, it's actually not a pretty thought. It's the idea is that we were enslaved to something, and we had to be bought out of that situation. And we discuss this in theology, and we talk about it. But what's beautiful about Philemon is it actually gives us a picture of redemption, of how this would have played out in the life of someone in the times of the Apostle Paul. So I hope you enjoy this as we go through it. Of course, they say when you're going to buy real estate, it's always location, location, location. If you're going to study the Bible, it's always context, context, context. So let's start there. The letter of Philemon is written by the Apostle Paul, who we know well. He's writing from Rome, where at this time he is probably in house, imprisoned, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus right at the outset. His audience is a brother named Philemon, who's probably a wealthy landowner living in Colossae, which is the province of Asia. Where was this? Well, it's very close to the modern city of Denizli, which is just down from Laodicea, Hierapolis. Pamukkale is a beautiful place today, a tourist location where they have hot springs. So it's a place where there were a number of other churches as well. Colossae is just a little ways beyond Laodicea. Most likely when Paul was in Ephesus for those 2.5 years, some people who were coming to Ephesus to do trade and business heard the gospel, particularly one named Epaphras, and took the gospel back to these cities, and the gospel spread to the whole region of Asia in this way. Now, Philemon was a dear friend of Paul. Whether he even went there before, we don't know, but he knew him personally. The date of this time, as I said, was probably Paul's first imprisonment, somewhere between 63-64 AD. Paul had a later imprisonment in which he was probably locked up in a dungeon. In this case, he was still more or less free to meet people, to talk to people. The subject of his letter is a young man named Onesimus, who was evidently a runaway slave. I want to tell you the story of Onesimus. We don't know exactly what happened, but we can put together more or less a picture. And the kids will appreciate this. Everybody likes a good story, right? You kids listening? Yeah? So there's this young man named Onesimus. And he grows up in a very rich, probably farm or ranch out in Colossae. His parents might have been workers there, slaves, and he was born into this situation. And he was very fortunate, though, that his boss, the landowner there named Philemon, came to know Jesus Christ, and he was a good man, and he was doing his best to share Christ with them, to be loving towards them, and in many ways, his lot was much better than the average slave. And yet Onesimus had a little bit of a rebellious streak, and one day, given the opportunity, he thought, you know, this is for the birds. I got to get out of here. There's more of life out there. I hear that things are cool over in the big city in Rome. How do I get to Rome? Well, if you're going to travel those days, you can't catch the train. There's no airplanes. You need a little bit of money. And so he decided to take some money, borrow some money, actually steal some money from his boss, Philemon. And then he split. Of course, you can imagine Philemon was quite upset about this. But Onesimus is free. And he's running around having a great old time, but he's a little bit afraid. Because in those days, if you're caught as a runaway slave, you would be killed. There would be no mercy for you. So he finds his way through the roads, and they say that all roads lead to Rome, so it wasn't too difficult to get there. And Rome was a great place to hide out. There was literally millions of people living there. It was the biggest city in the empire. And they say that there was up to 1 million slaves living in Rome at this time. About one-third, maybe a fourth of the population in all Roman Empire were actually slaves or indentured servants. So it was very easy to mesh right into Rome, carry on a normal life. No one would know what you were up to. Except for one day, Onesimus got caught. They found out that he was a runaway slave. So he got thrown in the clanger. And he begins to wonder, oh no, what's going to happen? And as he's sitting there feeling sorry for himself, wishing he hadn't made so many mistakes, this guy, this old man next to him, says, hey, what's your name? And he says, well, why do you care? So I'm just trying to be friendly. Well, what's your name? He said, well, my name's Onesimus. He said, oh, okay, where are you from? Well, I'm from Colossae. He says, oh, okay, I have some friends in Colossae. Do you know a fellow there named Philemon? And Onesimus says, well, sort of, kind of. And he says, well, he's a nice guy. You know, we correspond. I really like him. You see, I'm a follower of Jesus, just like Mr. Philemon is. And Onesimus begins to wonder, oh, where did I land myself into? Well, he says, well, what's your name, sir? He said, well, my name's Saul, but they like to call me Paul. And I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm an apostle. He says, I've heard about you. Philemon, my boss, he would talk about you a lot. Is that right? So you worked for Philemon? He says, yeah, well, kind of, sort of. But we had some problems. I had a falling out. Oh, is that right? Well, I can't imagine Philemon being mean to you. Well, slowly but surely, the story comes out that Onesimus has run away from his boss Philemon. And how do you think the Apostle Paul was treating him? Well, the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be in trouble, to run away from God, to do bad things. And so he took Philemon, they took Onesimus under his wings and began to help him, to talk to him, to pray with him until Onesimus came to know Jesus as well. He believed in Christ, and he was so excited, and he was serving Paul in prison, and things were looking up. He was happy to be under such a great mentor, be learning so much, but there was something always nagging him. What about Philemon? What about all the bad things I did in the past? Is that just all erased? Should I just ignore all that and pretend nothing happened? Well, sure enough, a day came when Onesimus was freed, and he could get out of there. And he wondered, where do I go now? Well, Paul said, listen, I'm writing a letter, and I'm sending it with a friend named Tychicus. He's going to Colossae. I'd like you to go with Tychicus back to Colossae with this letter. He said, well, Paul, I can't go back to my boss. He'd have me hanged on the spot. So now, you might be surprised, because this letter is for you. So you can imagine Onesimus making his way back to his home country, crossing familiar territory, going back over those, retracing his steps over the path, the old roads, until he came to the door of his boss, Philemon. And he knocks on the door, and out comes Philemon, and Philemon can't believe his eyes. What are you doing here? He says, what did you do? How dare you come back like this? And Onesimus is tongue-tied. He doesn't know how to start, but he grabs this letter and he gives it to Philemon. He says, just please read this first. Read this first and you'll understand. And so Onesimus hands a letter to Philemon, and Philemon opens the letter that we have in the Bible. And he begins to read. And it goes like this. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Appia, our sister, probably his wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, maybe his son, and to the church that meets in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine Philemon was flabbergasted, thinking, what? How did you meet Paul? How did you get a hold of this letter? Right? And Paul is saying, hey, Philemon, it's me. I'm writing you from prison. I'm in Rome. And I want to send greetings to all of you guys over there. All those that meet in your home. You see, they didn't have big church buildings like this back then. They usually met in a home. The homes are a little bit larger than ours. But they would meet there. They would worship. And then if it grew too much, they'd just meet in another home. And there'd be a new church. Right? It's an easy way to plant churches. So he reminds them, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And hanging out here in Rome. Just want to say hi. And he goes on. He says, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So Paul praises him, says, you know, Philemon, everywhere I go, people always say good things about you. And that makes me so happy. I'm so proud to be your brother. And to say, I know Philemon. I know Philemon. It's a beautiful thing to be able to say that about fellow Christians, isn't it? To say that you know them, that you're proud of the testimony that they are giving. So he praises him. And I hope, he says, that this fellowship that you and I have is going to be effective. Because he's going to give an opportunity to show his love in a very effective, in a very personal, in a very difficult step he will have to take. So he goes on in verse 7, Paul's writing to Philemon, for I have come to have much joy in comfort in your love, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so Paul is praying for him, and he's saying, you know, I have a lot of wonderful things to say. I always pray for you. And it's a beautiful thing, you know, I had a fellow pastor working with us in Diyarbakir, Ahmet, and he would sometimes get so fed up with things. He said, you know, I just wish they'd throw me into jail or something, and I could just have time to pray. It's a beautiful thing when you get locked up somewhere. You actually have time to turn your cell phone off, disconnect, and pray. And that's what Paul did in prison. He prayed a whole lot. And so I've been praying for you, Philemon. Every time I think of you, I'm just so encouraged. But I've got a special request. And I know it's going to be difficult. And I could just tell you to do it. But I think you're going to want to do this out of the love that we share for each other. Well, what's this petition? Well, he says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. You can imagine, Philemon is probably speechless now. What? Onesimus, Paul's son? Paul's describing him in a very intimate way. And he's saying something else that maybe only Philemon would appreciate, and that's that he's useful. Because you see, the name Onesimus means useful in Greek. But he had actually been a pretty useless slave. And yet now Paul's writing back saying, you know what? This Onesimus, he's turned around. He's useful now. He's no longer useless. And he goes on to say, I have sent him back to you in person, verse 12. That is sending my very heart. It's an expression that they use. We use it in Turkish too. We talk about someone, say, they're like my liver. Sounds kind of weird, right? Canım ciğerimsin, we say. You know, you're my liver. But that's the kind of way that we speak in different languages, and we do it in English as well. But there he's saying, he's like my own heart, right? He's like so dear to me. And he says, I'm like sending my own heart, verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. So Paul's desire is saying, you know, this guy has been really useful to me. I've been in prison. He's been helping me. In fact, I wanted to keep him and would love for him to come back to me, but I need your permission first. I need you to really consent to this. And so he goes on to say, verse 15, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. For how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of how some things that start out very badly, in which maybe Satan is trying to destroy us and lead us away from God, can in some weird twist in terms of events lead us back to God. And as Joseph so ably said, what you intended for evil, God turned around for good. Praise God for his ability to turn such negative circumstances into such a positive result. And Paul is saying, listen, he wasn't the best servant, I know, but he's had a turnaround. Give him a chance and accept him now as a brother because he's a changed person. And in verse 17 he says, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, probably stole from him, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me your own soul, because he probably came to know Jesus through the Apostle Paul. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So Paul's petition is pretty obvious. He's saying, I want you to forgive this servant of yours and to set him free so that he can come and serve me, so he can help me in the ministry. Can you imagine? Philemon is going, what? This no good slave? He's useless. You want him to come and help you? And yet Paul is saying, just give him a chance. He's a changed man. But I also see in here another picture, and I don't know if you see it. Like I describe it as Paul's passion, because it's linked in with another greater passion, the passion of Jesus Christ. And you see it here mirrored in the example that Paul is giving. We think of typology, we often think of Old Testament. But there are some passages in the New Testament that are like types of Christ as well. And this is one of those. It's very rich with meaning. Look over those verses again. Paul is saying he's no longer a slave. He's a beloved brother. Accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way, I will repay. Charge it to my account. You see what he's doing? There's this role play going on. It says, if Paul is stepping into the place of Jesus Christ, the great intercessor, and he's saying, okay, I know he's made a lot of mistakes. He owes you. And he should be punished. He should be killed. He should die for his crime. I want you to forgive him on my account. I will pay. Don't look at him. Look at me. Look at what I'm telling you, and look at the price I'm willing to pay. You owe me your life. So Christ, he's stepping into the place of Christ, interceding for Onesimus. And he is ultimately acquitted on behalf, on account of Paul and his love and his sacrifice and his willingness to pay. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for each one of us. We're Onesimus in that sense. We've all run away. We've all made a mess of our lives. And yet God is willing to accept us back into his home, not as a slave anymore, but as a son. Not as useless, but as useful because of Christ. Because of the changed relationship we have with God through Christ. Because he's paid for all our debts. And it's a beautiful little picture here of what redemption really means. See, when we think of church, we often think of very nice people that dress up and go to a place on Sunday, right? But I'll tell you what, that wasn't church then, and it's not church today in most of the rest of the world. Church today, in most places of the world, and back then, was where broken people go to meet with other broken people to talk about how Christ has healed them, how he's redeemed them, how he's saved them, and he's making them new persons. This is what church is about. It's not a hall of fame for saints, but rather a hospital for sinners. It's a beautiful thing. This is what God's in the business of doing, redeeming the likes of Onesimus, redeeming the likes of you and me. And it wasn't a pretty sight. And it wasn't easy for Philemon. And it's often not easy for you and me to accept those kind of people into our fellowship. We somehow have this idea that we've you know, created this nice and beautiful family and environment, and it's just difficult to take someone who's a little rough around the edges, maybe a little dirty, maybe a bit smelly, and accept them as one of our own, to welcome them. Well, we'll have an opportunity this next week, won't we? We'll have an opportunity, and I believe that God's redeeming power will be at work in and through us, loving and accepting others who, like Onesimus, may be running far from home, prodigals, and yet longing for the Father, and we can welcome them into his home. So Paul's letter, though, goes on as he wraps up, and he says in verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you." It's a beautiful verse emphasizing Paul's confidence and belief in the effectiveness of prayer. Prayer matters. Prayer works. It changes things. Paul believes that. He says, "You're praying, and I know that that's going to result in my deliverance. Keep praying." And then he references Epaphras from Colossae. "Epaphras, my fellow brother in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." These were names that Philemon would have been familiar with. In fact, there's another letter that was written to the church in Colossae more generally, and it references these same individuals, and it also mentions Onesimus. But there's this interesting juxtaposition between Onesimus and Mark. Because in Colossae, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul says, "You know, Mark, there's some new information you need to know about him. You can accept him now, because I've accepted him." See, Paul had a falling out with Mark. Mark had abandoned ship. He had left them stranded and left the first missionary journey, and Paul was pretty upset about it. And it wasn't until Barnabas came in and said, "You know, we should give this guy a second chance." And Paul said, "No, this is ridiculous. We're doing God's work. There's no place for slackers." And it got so bitter that Paul and Barnabas parted ways over it. And yet evidently, Barnabas and his love for Mark helped him come all the way full circle, so that by the time we read this letter of Colossians, Paul is saying, "Mark, he's with me. And I vouch for him. Accept him as you would me." I think Paul learned a lesson in this, that God loves to give second chances. And that's exactly what he's doing now for Onesimus. And he's saying to Philemon, just like I given Mark a second chance, please give this young man a second chance. I know he's blown it. He made a lot of mistakes. Give him a second chance. God can use him in a powerful way. It's a beautiful little letter. Now, there's a number of other little things that crop up in this letter that I think are worth our attention, if just briefly, as we think of what it means. There's the whole undercurrent here of slavery. Okay, and the Bible will often tell slaves that they should respect their masters. They should be obedient to their masters. And some have been critical of the Bible on this regard, saying, does the Bible condone slavery? Why doesn't Paul and the other apostles and Jesus come out strong against slavery? And we got to end this terrible human trafficking that's going on. Why does the Bible not condemn slavery? And it seems to condone it. On the contrary, Paul is telling Onesimus to go back. Well, remember, he's not telling him to go back as a slave anymore, but as a brother. There's some things we need to remember, and this has to do with context. Beware of reading our times and issues back into the New Testament. You see, when we think of slavery, we think of the horrible slave of black people sent over from Africa, right? And treated inhumanely, and all that went along with that African slave trade. Remember, that's not the kind of slavery that was going on in Paul's day. That had not yet happened. You see, slavery in the time of Paul was quite different, and I'll elaborate. Also, be careful not to build your argument on silence. Just because the Bible does not outright condemn slavery doesn't mean that it's condoning it or that it's supporting it. Also, be aware of the historical context in which Paul is writing. What was slavery like in Paul's day? Yeah, there was lots of slaves all over the empire. But what was it like? Tim Keller has a good little paragraph summarizing it. He says, in the first century, Roman Empire, when the New Testament was written, there was not a great difference between slaves and the average free person. Slaves were not distinguishable from others by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like most everyone else, and were not segregated from the rest of society in any way. From a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers, and therefore were not usually poor. Also, slaves could accrue enough personal capital to buy themselves out. Most important of all, very few slaves were slaves for life. Most could reasonably hope to be manumitted, that's freed, within 10 or 15 years, or by their late 30s at the latest. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that many people chose to be slaves because it was in their benefit, best interest to do so. Suppose you were a doctor like John. Well, doctors weren't very popular in the first century. And that's because most of their patients died. Okay? So you wouldn't go to school and spend 6-7 years of your life wanting to be a doctor. Right? So being a doctor was kind of a bad business. What would you do? Well, if you're a rich family, you need a physician in the family. And so you would hire someone to be your family doctor. And so you would be described as a slave. You would be owned by that family. But you're actually a professional serving them. If you were a teacher, they didn't necessarily have schools like we have today in the public system and all. You would hire an instructor to come and teach in your family, teach the kids. You see, so to be a slave was not in any way remotely close to what we think of. But rather to hire yourself out to someone to give your professional services to. Now, there were others that were treated in much more menial ways. There were some that were thrown out for entertainment. It's quite different than our professional athletes today. They weren't paid that much. In fact, they weren't paid a whole lot at all. But some of them enjoyed getting out there killing people. Okay, so that was their way of treating sports, and gladiators and the rest were many times slaves. So there was varying degrees of this, and not everyone was the type of slave that comes to our mind when we think of slavery. Okay, so look at the next passage. This is important to grasp again. It says, when it comes to the African slave trade and human rights abuses, it's also important to recognize that it has been Christians, like William Wilberforce, a parliamentarian in England, who first made slavery unlawful in England. Furthermore, it was strong Christian leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. who ensured that minorities be respected and racial discrimination come to an end. These leaders did so largely based on their biblically-based convictions that all humans are equal in the sight of God. Now, so far from Christianity condoning slavery, it's been in the last couple centuries that it's been Christians who have spearheaded an effort to, in every way, undermine this and let people be free. Now, coming back to what the Bible is actually teaching, yes, because the circumstances were different in that day and age, Paul was not going to come out and say, you guys should all revolt and rebel and give up with this system, because it was in many ways, I liken it, and you might not like this, to a global capitalism today, in which many people serve under very similar slave-like conditions. Okay? And that's just the way it was. So is it going to be good and best for us to go and tell everybody just to revolt and leave it all behind and not work? Of course not. On the contrary, what does Paul say? What does he teach in the New Testament? He says, listen, obey. But if you have the opportunity to be free, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, buy your freedom by all means. And then he addresses the slave owners, people who have indentured servants, and says, listen, you got to look at your servants in a different way. First and foremost, we need to look at ourselves as slaves of Christ, and that's what Paul did by example. And he often calls himself the doulos, the slave, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not ignoring the subject. Rather, he's approaching it in a very different, much more deep-rooted and radical way, and with much more lasting effects. So what is the path to social reform? We get an important, I think, message from this. There's a lot of things in our society that we are unhappy about. Instead of inciting rebellion or revolt, Paul urged Christian masters to treat their slaves humanely and Christian slaves to seek freedom through existing legal means. The Bible never encourages or suggests that revolt or revolution is the way forward. In the end, Christianity succeeded in breaking down social barriers over time without causing a bloodbath or creating a worse problem. So that's the problem. Just about 100 years before Paul wrote this letter, there was a slave named Spartacus, you can read about it, who encouraged slaves to revolt. There was about 70,000 that joined him, and it ended in a horrible bloodbath. And there were several more slave revolutions that took place. It never ended pretty, and it never ended in freedom, but rather in death and slaughter. On the contrary, sometimes we would like to think, you know, if we can just revamp the whole system, it oftentimes ends up making worse problems. Okay? Slavery is a human condition because we're first and foremost slaves to our own selfish desires. This is the root of it. You know what? That's the only reason capitalism works. Because we're relentlessly selfish. Right? And we will always seek our own interests. But it's a form of slavery. Let's be honest about it. Finally, social challenges are best addressed by godly example and grassroots spiritual transformation. That's what the whole focus and tenor of the New Testament is. Let's not address these social issues, these social wrongs, with violence or with hatred or with, you know, trying to protest. Let's show them a better way. Let's show them what it means to love one another. Let's have people like Philemon accept people like Onesimus and call them a brother. And this is what was unique in the New Testament church. You had owners and slaves sitting together at the breaking bread of Christ, loving him, proclaiming him, treating each other as equals. And this is what the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, brought in. And it wasn't from the top down. It was from the bottom up. And this is what transformed that original society. And that's what's going to transform our society. We can get all hot and steamy and try to change things from the top down. It's not ultimately going to help, I don't believe. So in fact, the way the New Testament deals with the issue of slavery, I think, is a good example for us in dealing with common problems today. What about spiritual reform, which is what the New Testament is all about? Well, how do we deal with broken people? Because that's what we're really interested in here. It's not just changing society. We have to go back farther down to talk about people, individuals. How do we deal with broken people when they walk in the door? When fellow believers walk away, when they run away, when they commit gross sins, how do we deal with them? Do we just X them off? Steps for spiritual restitution, the Bible lays this out in so many times, in so many ways, because it's what the church is all about, helping people back home. And the first step is going to be repentance. James 5:16 says, if you're in trouble, you've committed sin, and you need help, call your fellow believers, your elders, and say, please pray for me. And they will help you get back on your feet. And that's what the church should be about. Spreading our wings, bringing people in. Whatever their situation or condition, loving them back home. And first, don't need to face the problem. Yes, I have a problem. Yes, I've committed sin. Secondly, we're going to have to get to the roots of this. And it's something that we often don't deal with effectively. We just deal with the problem superficially. We just try to ignore what happened in the past. And yet what Onesimus does here, what Paul encourages him to do, is very important. He says, we're not just going to gloss over this. You need to go home. You need to go and address this. Paul could have just written from Rome and say, you know, Philemon, I have this guy named Onesimus. If you don't mind, I'll just hang on to him. And I just forget everything that happened. And that's how they deal with problems in Turkey. They'll have a big fight and argument. And, you know, there'll be shoes flying and glass broken at night. And then we all wake up and nothing ever happened. Nothing ever happened. And it's not spoken about again. And it's a horrible way to deal with problems because you never get to the roots of it. And it keeps happening again and again. And it grows every single time. So we must get to the root. Why am I behaving this way? Why do I keep committing this sin? Why do we have this conflict over and over again? Talk about this with a counselor, with your elders. Get to the root of it. And ultimately accept your fault. It's not always going to be all your fault. There'll be others who are involved as well. But for you to find any real sense of healing and repentance and restoration, you need to accept and own what you did wrong. What you did wrong. And just forget about what everybody else did wrong. Because that's not going to help you heal. And finally, restoration. How do we get back on our feet? In 2 Corinthians, he refers to someone who was put under discipline before. And says, now that you've taken the discipline away, you need to love him. You need to welcome him back home. You need to embrace him. And this is a challenge to the church. And that person needs to seek forgiveness from those people who he's hurt. If we've hurt other people like Onesimus is doing, going back to Philemon and saying, I am sorry for what I did. I'm not just going to gloss over this or assume you will forgive me just because God tells you to forgive me. I am seeking your forgiveness. And also to choose to forgive. There will be others who may have hurt you along the way, who have caused you to make those poor choices, to go back to those people and say, I know what we did was wrong, and the things that you taught me were wrong, and I don't want to hold on to a grudge anymore. I forgive you in the name of Jesus. And I'm burying that hatchet. I'm done holding on to regret or resentment, and ultimately remedying the wrongs. Just because we've been forgiven by God and others have accepted us back, that doesn't mean that we can just ignore all past wrongs. It was a brother that came to church in Turkey, and after a couple years of being a believer, he one day came and said, you know what? When I was an unbeliever, I was involved in some organized crime. And a friend of mine got locked up because of it. But it was actually my fault. What do I do about this? So we encouraged him, prayed about it, and he went back to the authorities and said, you know, this young man is in jail for something that I actually did. You need to know about that. They were flabbergasted. They didn't know how to deal with the problem, but he ended up being locked up. And his friend set free. And he was there for years. He had a wife and children. But he knew this was the right thing to do. To go and repair the wrongs. You've stolen, you go back, you pay it back. Don't just assume that it's okay because Christ forgave you. And this is the great lesson of Philemon. You go back and you really make it right. And you start fresh. It's an important lesson for all of us. Think of all the people that have come through this beautiful building over the years. If they were all here now, we wouldn't fit, right? Where are they all? Some maybe are serving the Lord elsewhere, but some may be far, far away from the Lord. And this may not be always the case, but it may be sometimes the case that it's for lack of love on our part, for lack of grace and acceptance on our part. Maybe we haven't sought them out as we should. This great story in the early church of the Apostle John, who goes off to Patmos and he has this, you know, incredible experience. But before he had gone there, there was this young man who had just become a believer, and John was so excited about him, and he entrusted him to some elders. But when he came back from Patmos, he visits this church and he goes on his normal circuits, and he says, "Where's so and so?" They said, "Well, you know, he fell away from God. He's really far. He is just, you know, in bad shape. He's off with a bunch of gangsters up in the mountains," and John is just in shock. He's an old man by now, in his 90s, and he says, "Why didn't you go after him?" And they said, "Well, he chose to go on his own, but you should have gone after him." And John says, "Give me a horse." He said, "But John, you're an old man. You shouldn't be going. Give me a horse." And John gets on a horse, goes up to the mountains. This is a story of the old. In traditions of the ancient, of the early church. John the aged in his 90s gets on a horse, goes to the mountains, finds this guy who's reluctant to talk with him, and drags him back to the city. Pleads with his soul until he brings him back into fellowship, into restoration, and into service in the church. That's why he was called the Apostle of Love. Because his love was a tenacious kind of love. We just don't give up on people. We don't leave our wounded behind. Whatever we need to do, we bring them home as best we can. And this is the kind of message that we get out of Onesimus and Philemon. Remember Paul Harvey? The rest of the story. What happened to Onesimus? Leaves you hanging, right? What happened to Philemon? Well, a little bit from church history. Around AD 110, an early Christian leader, well known in all church historians, named Ignatius of Antioch. He wrote a letter to the believers in Ephesus. In that letter, he addresses the pastor of the church in Ephesus 14 times. And his name is listed as Onesimus. Onesimus. And many believe that it's the same Onesimus who was forgiven, later freed by his master Philemon, went to serve Paul in prison, ended up in Ephesus, pastoring the fellowship. There's more. Church scholars tell us that there's good evidence that Onesimus gathered the letters of Paul into one place and helped codify the original New Testament. He was a servant to Paul until his death. And finally, history tells us that he was later martyred, probably by stoning, during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. And the reason they killed him was because he refused to deny Christ. That's the rest of the story. And we hope it's not the end of the story for many that maybe have come to mind as we've been thinking today. So as we bow our heads in prayer, I just encourage us to come before the Lord and say, God, who are the prodigals out there that need to be loved home, that we need to embrace and we need to show grace to and need to welcome back into the fold? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to each and every one of us. We are all Onesimus. We have all had our rough patches. And yet you have so lovingly and graciously welcomed each one of us back home. And we stand here in your grace. We stand here in your grace. And if we're useful at all to you, it's because of your grace. We thank you for Christ, who has taken all our debt, paid all our sins, intercedes even now for us, for the times we still fall and fail. And so we thank you for redeeming grace. We ask that you would bring to mind even now people who need that grace even now. You would give us the loving grace and mercy to reach out and wisdom to know how to deal with each circumstance, to welcome people back home to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.